All right. Well, praise the Lord, everyone. Welcome again to another Q&A session. I am Brian Erickson, your host for tonight for the Q&A. I am joined once again by Pastor David J. Meyer from Truth Tabernacle from Last Trumpet Ministries. This is the Q&A session where you can post your questions in the room. We will have two archive questions to begin with, followed by our live questions that you have for tonight. I ask that please that you do not post your questions until after the prayer for ordering of the questions. It will be a lot easier for me to grab them after the prayer. This is a Q&A. This is not a forum. This is not a debate. I just ask that just please keep a respectable tone in here. Anyways, that is pretty much it from here. I'm going to go ahead and give the mic over to Pastor Meyer, and we can start with an opening prayer. Pastor, whenever you're ready.
All right. Praise the Lord, everyone. It's good to be here again with you tonight. And we're going to open with a prayer because we do need the Lord's help. So shall we all pray together and call upon Him? Father in heaven, we come to Thee in prayer tonight, and we're so thankful for this opportunity we have to study Thy Word, to just be with Thee, O Lord, in this very special way in this room with people all over the world. I just pray, O God, that Thou wouldst open our hearts as we open our Bibles, that Thou wouldst help us to have understanding of Thy Word and to glorify Thee in all things. We know this world has forgotten Thee. This world is in total open rebellion against Thee, Lord. But Thou hast a remnant. Thou hast a people that love Thee. And, O Lord, in the face of every danger, we continue to move forward because we know Thou art with us. So help us now tonight. Give us victory in battle. Give us strength and great fortitude, O Lord, and great faith that we might honor and glorify Thy holy name.
Yes, Lord.
Let the evil one be driven out. Let him have no power over us at all. And we ask it in Jesus' name through the power of Thy saving blood. Amen.
Amen. Amen. Now, quickly before we start, one more time with a microphone check, because notice that some people were still having some problems. So one more time, a microphone check. Okay, we got two confirmations. One more, please. Okay, there we go. All right, let's start ourselves off with a couple of archive questions. You may now at this time post your live questions. We're going to start with two archive questions coming back from January 14th of 2010. The first one comes from Truthful Witness, and he writes, Pastor, how do you believe that the seven New Testament scriptures regarding Jesus being seated at the right hand of God reconcile with one throne in Revelation chapter 4? This is a little confusing to me. Will you please explain how these reconcile for us? Thank you. We're new, so God bless.
Okay. Praise the Lord. Well, that's a very good question. In fact, you find as you look in there are many examples of this. If you look in the book of Acts, you also find when Stephen was stoned that he saw Jesus standing on the right hand of God. Now, first of all, God doesn't have a right hand other than His power and His authority, because God is a spirit. And Jesus said, a spirit hath not flesh and bones as you see me have. Right hand is metaphor when it comes to God, because the only time you could see God is if He makes Himself visible through a theophany or some kind of a manifestation.
Right.
But He is a spirit. He's invisible. As the Apostle Paul wrote, now unto the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. We know there's one throne set in heaven. And we know this for a fact because in Revelation chapter 4, we find that John is able to look into heaven and he sees a throne set in heaven and one sat on the throne. To reconcile this, when it says Jesus is at the right hand of God, it's referring to being in the very midst of His power, His omnipotence, to be right there in the very midst of heaven. The right hand of God is His righteousness. It is His power. See, this is metaphor. It's not a hand with a wrist with four fingers and a thumb. It is metaphor. Right hand indicates power and authority. Now, we know from Isaiah 41:10 that the scripture says, fear thou not, for I am with thee. Be not dismayed, for I am thy God. I will strengthen thee. Yea, I will help thee. Yea, I will uphold thee with the right hand of my righteousness. So God, being a spirit, manifests himself in many ways, but as a spirit, he has no other right hand than his authority and his power. Another indication of this is when Jesus was talking to the Pharisees, and he said, if I by the finger of God cast out devils, then no doubt the kingdom of God is come nigh unto thee. So, when he said, if I by the finger of God, does he mean that he reaches up in heaven and grabs the Father's finger and points it at the devil and says, get out of here? Not quite. He's referring to the power, the extreme authority of God, that even in the finger of God, which is just a fraction of his power, these demons have to leave.
Amen.
So right hand is his official authority and power. The right hand holds the scepter, the symbol of authority. Okay?
Okay. Well, truthful witness, I noticed that you're in here, so hopefully that answered your question. I know it was so long ago, but we got back to it. So thank you very much, Pastor Meyer. And we're going to go on to the next question, archive question from Lively Stone. Lively Stone is also in the room. Back on the 14th, this person writes, can you venture a thought on how Satan might perceive the acts of God's judgment, such as the recent devastating earthquake that I believe that was during the time of Haiti?
Okay. Well, there are a lot of things that that enter in here. Now, when God determines he's going to either do something or allow something to happen, in other words, it comes forth of his divine will, the devil knows that he can't control the situation. Satan is very limited. It looks like he has great power as far as people are concerned. They see him as a spirit being with a great ability to deceive, to destroy, and cause all kinds of problems, havoc, and get into people's lives and destroy them. But in reality, Satan is limited by the power of God. Now, when Satan tries to bring some kind of devastation, it's always against God. You don't really find the devil trying to destroy his own system that he built up. He's always coming against God, the people of God. He puts all of his energy into that. When you see sin being judged, when you look at a situation like Haiti, and by the way, one of the big problems there now is a voodoo high priestess has lodged a formal complaint that too much of their relief is coming from Christians. They don't want any help from Christians at all. And they're really upset about it. They don't want Christians helping them because Christianity is so in opposition to what they believe with their religions of voodoo and even Santeria. Of course, Santeria is supposedly a mixture of, again, so-called Christian Catholicism along with voodoo and spiritism and so forth. So if you've ever looked at the inner workings of this stuff, it is vile and evil. In fact, another high priestess of voodoo from New Orleans said that Haiti is actually a sister to New Orleans, that they've gone through the same thing. Now, when God sent Katrina, Hurricane Katrina, on New Orleans, the word Katrina means cleansing. And he went through there, and he really ripped it apart, and they still haven't recovered. Of course, now I'm trying to think of the name of that team there, the Saints, of all names. The New Orleans Saints won the Super Bowl, so they're having a big celebration, and this next Tuesday they'll be having another one because of Mardi Gras, when they go hog wild and completely nuts, and then the next day go and get ashes put on their forehead. But anyway, to get back to the original point, when God judges something, Satan, he sees it, he knows he can't do anything about it, he tries to take advantage of it any way that he can. And what we have in the world today is a people that just cannot fathom God ever sending judgment or God ever sending any kind of an earthquake or hurricane or whatever. And yet, In numerous places in the Bible, the scripture says God is known by his judgments. And he has often interrupted this world with a catastrophe. And the Bible says, to God be the glory.
Amen.
If he's going to determine to do something, all I can do is glorify him and say, praise the Lord, thy will be done.
Yes, sir.
As horrifying as it may be, we must all yield to God. And the fact is, we're going to see a lot more of this coming. But as far as what does Satan think, what does he do? He can do nothing. He tries to take advantage of the situation. If he can, play on the sympathies of the people, get people all rattled up, and use misplaced sympathy if he can. You know, you look at all the people that were injured and killed, 230,000 people. And it all began with a 35-second earthquake. What can we say but that God is on the throne and Satan knows it also? Scripture says, thou believest that there is one God, thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble.
Wow.
Okay?
Amen. Well, hopefully, Lively Stone, that answered your question. I know it was so long ago, but it looks like it did. Great answer. Thank you very much, she says. Or he or she, So, anyway, so we're now going to be switching over to our live session. We already have an audio question for our first part of it from Robert. Robert, I'll give you a second to get ready. The order of today's questions will first come from Robert, and then we got one coming from First Doctrine, and then after that, Candy Grams. And those are the order for right now. So I'm going to go ahead and give the mic over to Robert, and it looks like he is ready. So, Robert, whenever you're ready, go ahead and take it away.
Thanks, Brian. Mic check. Make sure we got good comms here. Thanks. Yeah, thanks a lot. Pastor, I was wondering if I could get your help on something here I've been working on. In John 5:25 through about John 5:30, that's where the Lord talks about the hour is coming and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. And I'm noticing in this that he also talks about judgment, and I wanted to kind of ask for some confirmation and direction on this in relationship to another aspect of the Lord saying, give no thought for the morrow. And I've kind of seen this as kind of a key in looking at prophecy, understanding it in the ongoing kind of present tense, like the ETH that you've talked about so much. And it looks to be that this is a type of an ongoing spiritual resurrection, which we know is the first resurrection, that culminates with his visible appearing. And I'm wondering, would it be inaccurate to say that the Lord's coming could be seen as a single event, starting with Pentecost and culminating at his appearing when time stops? It's kind of a two-part question. And the other part is, going with that, for lightning cometh out of the east and shineth even unto the west, so shall the coming of the Son of Man be. And in that verse, I noticed the ETH at first and was kind of excited about that for a couple of weeks. And then the Lord showed me the shineth east unto the west, and I thought I remembered you had said one time that east, saying east to west, in itself signified an ongoing event, because you can never get to where you're arriving as opposed to north or south. So anyway, whatever you could delineate on that would be greatly appreciated. Thanks.
Okay. All right. Okay, that was very good. Very good observation, Robert. You know, the process of salvation is an ongoing thing. The first resurrection is still happening. It's not an event that takes place in a split second of time in one day. It is an ongoing thing, because the first resurrection is when you are brought out of this world and into the kingdom of God while we're still down here. In other words, as you read John chapter 5, it says that the time is coming and now is, when all they that hear the voice of the Son of God, they shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. So we know that it's an ongoing process. when you look at how God views time, God views time as one entire picture. We have to look at time in three dimensions, past, present, and future. But the Lord sees time as all one thing. One day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is as one day, according to 2 Peter chapter 3. So if you were to take that in the using the analogy that God gave, and Jesus died and was buried and rose again 2,000 years ago, then in God's reckoning, that was the day before yesterday. So it makes it very, very current, doesn't it? So all of these things, you look at prophecy. Prophecy is an ongoing thing, but the end time started way back there in the days of the apostles. Jesus prophesied, telling them that the time was at hand. The apostle Paul said the time was at hand. In the book of Revelation, we read the time was at hand. So the end time is one series of events. God views it as something very brief. We can look back over 2,000 years and see that all this time has elapsed. But again, time and eternity are two very different things. And we know that if it be the case that this all began 2,000 years ago, then where are we now? And of course, the analogy of the lightning shining out of the east, even under the west, that is true, because you can go east and never stop going east. You can go west and never stop going west. It's infinite. So it answers to eternity, whereas going north or south, you can only go north for so long until you start going south, or south so long and you start going north. So kind of strange, but if you had a house built exactly on the North Pole, all four sides would have a southern exposure. But anyway, aside from all of that, no, it's a very good observation. This is salvation, prophecy, and the various prophecies that God gave are all in this framework of end time continuum, and it's all encapsulated in this period of time, which is just a little bubble of eternity. So I think that would be my observation on it. So I think you're right on there with that, Robert.
Okay. Well, Robert, did we get it all for you? Okay, he has a quick follow-up. So we're going to switch it back over to him for his follow-up question.
Thanks. Yeah, that's excellent, Pastor. Thank you. I just kind of wanted to clarify one or two things real quick. The ETH on the cometh, did you see that also fitting into that being in the ongoing present tense? And also, if you could comment a little bit more on, I've had a couple things that have come up where, like in the chat room, I'll comment about something the Lord's showing me, and you once explained to me how with the ongoing similitudes in prophecy and the ongoing prophetic type can have other similitudes spinning off of it. And I know when I first listened to your work on the book of Revelation and these other books, I, in my naivete, was hungry to find an absolute answer. And so I would say, no, that's what this means, or that's what this means. And I do believe that was accurate. There's a historical fulfillment. There's an ongoing prophetic fulfillment. I wonder if you could comment just a little bit on that, so we don't have any confusion that there's not a, as if it doesn't do violence to the other thing, that there's not a contradiction. Thanks.
Okay.
Well, I think I caught the gist of what you're saying there, Robert. If not, you can kind of define it for me a little further. But I believe that when you look at prophecy, there are many, many similitudes of prophecy. There are numerous examples of this where it looks like things are happening over and over and over again, and you wonder now, when is the fulfillment of this? In reality, the prophecies continue to be fulfilled. And you can say, okay, well, this happened on such and such a date because it was so specific. And yet it looks like it's happening again and again and again. Because it's almost like an echo going down the corridor of time. And you have, with these similitudes of prophecy, it looks like it's the same thing that was prophesied long ago is for right now. And some people say they'll take the historical view and say, well, it was fulfilled back then, it's all done. There is no more. When in reality, that was actually like a beginning point for this fulfillment, and the fulfillment in the age of prophecy is an ongoing thing, like the waves of the sea rippling across toward the shore. And so there's one thing doesn't do violence to another. The prophecy is in harmony with the time that it's framed in, so that you have what looks like repetition of prophecies, wars, plural, and rumors of war. And this is the course of the age. Men's hearts failing them for fear. Famine, pestilences, earthquakes in diverse places. All of these things, and going back to the minor prophets and all through the Old Testament prophecies, all rolling forward, I can find fulfillment of prophecies that Daniel gave long ago, but they're still happening, and the conditions are still right. And whenever you see the conditions in a certain, let's put it this way, when you see conditions now as they once were, you can expect the same results. God will judge it. He will cause a foreign people to come in, for an example, and take control of a land. He's doing it now in the United States. He did it with Israel. So all of this prophecy is a continual movement through time until the final end of time. That's when prophecy will end, when time ends.
That's right.
Until time ends, you're always going to have that rippling effect of Bible prophecy happening again and again.
All right. Hopefully, Robert, that cleared it all up. Well, he says thank you very much. All right, then we'll move on to the next question here. Next question comes from Candygrams. Candygram writes, Pastor, can you explain Matthew 25, 1 through 13 about the 10 virgins? What is the oil and who are the virgins and what is the marriage?
All right. Well, there are 10 virgins, and of course, what that indicates is these people are all the same. They have the same status. They're all virgins. And according to the customs of that day, there was a wedding procession. The bridegroom would come. You didn't know exactly when he was going to show up, but you had to be ready to join the wedding party. You also had to have a special wedding garment that you put on. Now, these customs are very, very foreign to us today. But if you look at what they believed and what they did and what they practiced back then, these 10 were supposed to wait for the bridegroom to come. In order to be in the procession, they had to have burning lamps. It was more than etiquette. It was a required thing for them to get through the door and enter into the feast. Now, the oil, some had extra oil with them. Some did not. Now, any time I look at the oil in a spiritual sense, I see it as the Spirit of God. The oil of the Holy Ghost, the anointing of the Holy Ghost, the anointing of the oil, with the oil and so forth. It's the very presence of God. He anointed his priests with oil, and his presence and his power came upon them. When David was anointed with oil as the new king of Israel, at that very moment the Spirit of God came upon him. So the oil represents the Spirit of God. Now, there are some people that feel that it's never enough. They want more and more and more of the Spirit and are always ready. You might say they have backup. It's something they have in their soul. Nothing's going to turn them away or distract them. So there are others who are kind of living marginally. They're among the people of God. They're actually, and says virgins, they were all virgins, but some were unprepared. They weren't ready. They weren't ready for the long haul. They were there at the time. They all started out right, but some of them didn't endure. And the scripture says, he that endureth to the end, the same shall be saved. Now, this story also tells us of how abruptly the Lord will come. Suddenly at midnight, a cry went out. Behold, the bridegroom cometh. Go ye out to meet him. There's no time to do anything. If you're not ready at that point in time, you can't go in. So there were those that had no oil. They said, give us of your oil. I can't borrow from somebody else's experience. I might sit next to somebody that's worshiping God. I can enjoy being next to them, but I can't draw off from them. The source is God himself who will give this. And of course it comes through the preaching of the word. It's the oil of God. The anointing is dispensed through those that minister and declare his word. So you just plain run out of time. And the coming is very, very quick. You're ready or you're not. And that's how it is. So the oil is the Spirit of God. We must be always filled with the Spirit. Make sure that we plan ahead.
Amen.
That, you know, this may not be as quick as we think, as far as, you know, we may have to endure for a while. But we have to be ready for that. There are those who start out well, but don't finish. These were all virgins. They all started out well. Only five went in. Five were foolish because they were just unprepared. And that's the message that the Lord is giving us here. There are a lot more things that could be said, but that really is the essence of it.
Okay. Well, hopefully there are candygrams that finished. Well, what is the marriage?
Oh, all right. Well, the marriage itself is the coming of the Lord. When he comes again, a cry goes out. The Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God. And if we're not ready to meet him, we just won't be in that number. There's no secret rapture, but the Lord does gather us unto himself. And he gathers the wicked, severs the wicked from among the just, but he does gather us unto himself from all over the world. And what a gathering that's going to be.
Amen.
But we have to be always ready. This is, the marriage is actually the Lord's return. And it's only going to happen once. And it's going to happen in a split second of time. So the message in this whole thing is, always be ready.
All right. Well, Candy Grams, hopefully that finished up your questions there. She writes, thank you very much. All right, we're going to go to Ellen, which has a short but interesting question. Ellen 43 writes, can a Christian have a demon?
Oh, that's quite a question. Well, when you say have a demon, let's look at it this way. We have to define this. There is such a thing as demon possession. There's demonic oppression. There's demonic obsession. Various different categories. Now, to be demon possessed means that Satan has ownership over you. This is impossible for a child of God. A Christian, a true Christian, filled with the Holy Ghost, baptized in Jesus' name, cannot be demon possessed. Sometimes, because of things they expose themselves to, or get involved in one way or another, or circumstances or situations, they may become oppressed, vexed, maybe obsessed with something, maybe obsession of trying to earn money, or obsessed with power, or obsessed with whatever it may be, and these demons begin to work, and they become active in the Christian's life, but they do not have control and ownership over that Christian. That power can be broken very quickly in Jesus' name.
Amen.
Okay? So basically, possession is when you are strictly under the ownership. You are possessed. You become a possession of Satan. And we are the possession of the Lord. Amen. So that can't happen.
All right, Ellen. Hopefully that answered your question there. We're going to continue on unless anyone has a follow-up question on that. What about these deliverance ministers who cast out demons out of Christians?
All right. Well, they're not worth a plug nickel, these deliverance ministries. No, they're not casting demons out of Christians. If they're casting demons out of someone, they're not a Christian yet. Okay? See, we run into this all the time. There are people who take advantage of other people. And I believe that we should clean house. I believe that we should get rid of things that aren't right. But there are those that will go and splash oil all over everything and try to cast the demons out of the record player or the video machine or whatever. And, you know, they'll put oil on it and try to cast the demon out of there. And I've seen this, it just is not the way that God does things. These things of themselves are used by the enemy. But as far as these ministries coming in and telling these Christians, now look, you're like a revolving door here. And I've had experience with this with people. They come and they say, oh, I'm demon, I've got demons in me. Cast them out. And so you do it, and they come back in another week and say, I've got them again. Cast them out. When you have that belief that a Christian can have a demon, and these deliverance ministries take advantage of that, you see all kinds of, you'll hear moaning and groaning and crying out and manifestations because these demons are enjoying the ride. It's like a revolving door. They come and they go as they please. If you think they can, then they'll try and do that. But you're not a Christian if that's happening to you.
That's right.
You're just not a Christian, and these ministries are not valid. They're not of God. When Jesus cast devils out, it was once and for all. They didn't come back. And even in the case of the man who had the 2,000 spirits, even though he was possessed of the devil, he still ran to Jesus.
That's right.
And Jesus delivered him.
Amen.
Okay? So when the Lord Jesus cast out evil spirits, I don't see him ever doing it twice with the same person. And if I can't find that in the Bible, then these deliverance ministries are full of hot air, put it that way.
All right. Well, Ellen says thank you very much, and a lot of people are agreeing with you. Warrior of the Gate says, right on, Pastor, that is so true. So, very good. We're going to continue on. The next three questions up are going to be from Lynn for John 3:16, Manna 777, and First KJV Word Nerd. So we'll go ahead with Lynn for John 3:16. He writes, or this person writes, "Hi, Pastor Meyer. When I was Catholic, I was baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, or the Holy Spirit. The Lord has called me out of Catholicism for a while now. Do I need to be baptized again in the name of Jesus Christ? I notice that other Protestant pastors also baptize generally in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Please advise me on this, and thank you very much."
Okay. Well, let me say it this way. I think some of you know what I'm going to say, but I want you to think about this. First of all, if you're baptized a Catholic, Catholicism is Babylon. It is a false system. It's not Christian at all. It is the old ancient mystery religion disguised as Christianity. You take the terminology of the we take the feasts and customs of the Old Testament, you take the terminology of Christianity, and you take the symbolism of Egypt and Babylon, put it all together, and you have Catholicism. So you have to come out of that. Their baptism is certainly not valid in the eyes of God. Now, the other ministers that baptize, when they say the words, quote, "I baptize you in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost," every one of them are lying to the people they're baptizing. Why? Because they say they're going to do it, and they don't do it. If I were to say, I baptize you in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, and I didn't say a name, then I lied to you. The power and the authority is in the name, not
Amen.
In the titles.
That's right.
Matthew 28:19 is very clear. Jesus said, "Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them," the ones that you taught that lets out babies, right? "Baptizing them in the name," N-A-M-E, name, singular, "of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost." Now, if I repeat the command and tell the people I'm going to do it and don't do it, I lied to them. So every one of these people baptized in the titles have been lied to.
That's right.
Because I said I was going to do it and didn't do it, if that's what I did. I've got to say the name. If I were to say, let me pick on somebody here, Brian. Okay, he's right over there. If I were to say, "Brian, stand up." And he sits there on his chair and looks back at me and says, "Brian, stand up." Did he obey the command or did he just repeat it? And that's what these ministers are doing. They repeat the command and never carry it out. They never obey it. The command is to use the name, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. Nothing could be simpler. But Satan has such a stronghold on churches and religions today that almost all of them do it wrong. And it should be so simple to see. But the devil knows where the power is. And we know that in Acts chapter 4, verse 12, the Apostle Peter said, "For neither is there salvation in any other, for there's none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." All right? So, yes, you definitely would need to be baptized in Jesus' name because he's obviously opened that door for you.
Okay. Pastor, do you think that the reason why they lie is because they may be Masons that are doing the baptisms and they know there is no power in titles, just a thought, and I wanted your input. Thank you very much.
Well, yes, a lot of them are Masons, and if not, they're under the influence of Masonry. They have Masons in their churches, Masons in their church boards, and all that. Their governmental systems of the church and so forth, yes. Very good observation. And they don't want to use the name. Masons don't use the name Jesus. They'll call him J of N or Adonai, but they don't want to use his name. They might say Christ, but they don't even like to do that. But they don't say the name Jesus. When I was in the Masonic Lodge, the House of the Temple in Washington, D.C., which is the lodge. It's 13 blocks from the Capitol building. And there was a man in there that was showing me around. He thought I was a Mason. He never asked me. I just walked in the door, you know. Anyway, he didn't find out I wasn't a Mason until I left. And he asked me what degree I was. And I told him I wasn't a Mason. And he turned all kinds of colors. But anyway, while I was in there, I mentioned the name Jesus. And he looked at me and said, "We don't use that name around here." And I let him know that, well, we do, you know. And so we got into a little discussion. But he couldn't quite figure me out. He thought I was a Mason and he just didn't know what to think. So anyway, yeah, that's a good observation. I think that is true.
Okay. How do I make sure that the pastor says the name of Jesus Christ when they baptize me? They seem to have a common book of order to do baptism for people. And then she writes, "I may just have to fly over to Wisconsin for you to baptize me."
Where are you? Can you tell us where you're located?
I'll wait for you to reply there, Lynn. South Carolina.
South Carolina, that's not too far away. We could work something out, I think. But the Lord makes a way. If it's in your heart to be baptized, he'll do it. And you're certainly welcome to come here, or we can see if we can find someone there that... that I know would be right about the baptism. In order for somebody to baptize you, they have to be baptized properly themselves first, and they have to believe in it. I've had people tell me, oh, I found a pastor who will do it. He doesn't usually do it that way, but he said he'd do it, you know, and but he doesn't really want to, but he will. Wait, don't mess with it. It's an act of faith. And that faith is on the part of the one doing the baptizing and the one being baptized. So we will stay in touch with you. If you want to be baptized, we'll work something out. And I'm so tired of the Wisconsin winter, I may go down there and do it myself.
Okay, let's see. What about baptizing in the name of Yahshua?
Well, if we're speaking Hebrew, then I think we should do it all in Hebrew. Okay? If we're speaking English, it's Jesus. Yahshua, of course, is the Hebrew for Jesus. It means Savior. And that's fine. But I have to ask the question, why? Because, see, many people try to use Yahshua to eliminate the name Jesus, and that is wrong. Okay? If you are speaking Hebrew, then you can use the name Yahshua, and if you don't know your ABCs in Hebrew, you shouldn't mess with it. Okay? It depends what language you're speaking. All right?
Okay. And Boogie Dan also writes, you know, I'm the same with sister who asked the question, but have a problem. There is nowhere to get baptized in. If you want to respond to that, I don't know where to go with it. So,
what was that now?
Well, he also had a problem of trying to find a place to get baptized as well. Oh. Boogie Dan.
Okay. Well, thankfully, we've got a pilot here who gets all over the country, and if he happens to be able to fly into certain areas, he can do some baptizing.
Well, I believe, correct me if I'm wrong, Boogie Dan, I believe you're over in the United Kingdom, or England, I should say. But, oh, he is, okay. Yeah, he's out over there. And but anyways, yeah, he writes, there is a bit of an off-key Pentecostal church, but if you get me nowhere, I am. Okay, well, hopefully that answers all the questions there. And I'm going to go ahead and kind of stop right here for the break. For some reason, my chat room froze. So what we'll do is we'll take a 5-minute quick break, and I'll have to refresh my page here, and then we'll come back after the 5-minute break, and we'll get some more questions answered. So in the meantime, you may stretch your arms, stretch your legs, get something to eat, get something to drink, or spend the time with the Lord. And we'll be back in 5 minutes. Thank you very much, and God bless. All right. Well, praise the Lord. Welcome, everyone, to the second part of the Q&A. For those that do not know what we do here on Thursday nights, we have a Q&A session live with Pastor David J. Meyer. You can post your questions in the room, and we will get them into the order that they are received. So we left off with Lynn for John 3:16, and it was about a question about baptism, and I think we followed it up pretty well. We're going to continue on with Manna 777 and into First KJV Word Nerd. For those two questions, those are up next, and we'll go ahead and start with Manna 777. In your opinion, Pastor, what is the difference between the Cambridge and Oxford King James Bibles?
Well, Cambridge and Oxford, I've used both of them, actually, and they're two different publishing companies out of England, and it's been a while since I have, I've used the Oxford more than I have the Cambridge. But I've used both of them. And as long as they're unaltered in these modern times, if you go back to the original text, and I know you can get them, they're very dependable as the King James Bible. Generally, that which came out of England is a little more dependable than these other publishing companies as they're changing things around. So they're very, very similar.
Okay. All right. Well, hopefully that answered your question there, Manna 777. It was short and sweet. We're going to go on, unless there's any more questions on that, to First KJV Word Nerd. This person writes, Pastor, this may seem like an odd question, but what is sin? I had several definitions from when I was growing up, but I am finding that some of the things that I learned growing up were not correct. What is sin? What is sin for someone who is saved and baptized and walking in the Lord's will? Thank you very much.
Okay, first of all, sin by definition is, using the scripture to define it, sin is the transgression of the law. Now, we know that God has written a law within the hearts of people. We call it a conscience. And we have a sense of what is right and what is wrong. Of course, what happens in the last days is there are so many consciences seared with a hot iron, as it were, or cauterized, that people lose their sense of right and wrong. They get into an environment where they have no standards and nothing to measure right and wrong by. And so people just go spinning off into error very easily. Such is our world today. It's amazing. We look at people and say, how can they be that dumb? It's just that they're caught up in this web. They're caught up in this system where right and wrong are not clearly defined. If you go into the Word of God, the Lord has laid down certain things that we are to do and things that we are not to do. And any time we're in violation of what God has taught, what God has commanded or said, then that would be sin. Sin is not the same thing as iniquity. Sin is a specific act. Iniquity is a condition of heart. The iniquitous heart produces acts of sin. But the sin itself is something that is in violation to anything that God has ever said or commanded. Okay, so you look in the Bible to find out what is right and what is wrong. But also, when you look in the Bible, you look into your own heart. And when you are right with God and your heart is in harmony with the Word, then sin becomes very, very obvious to you. If you look at man's standards, where they say, well, you can do this and you can do that, there are numerous examples of that in society. That's no clear definition of right and wrong. Okay?
Okay. Well, hopefully that answered your question there, KJV Word Nerd. I'll give you a second to respond. Otherwise, we'll move on to First Doctrine. First Doctrine writes, Hi, Pastor. Can you explain the meaning of Zechariah 5, 5 through 11? Thank you. From Julie. So, unless you know it off the top of your head, we'll just...
Approximately, but let's bring it up.
Okay. Well, let's see here. It was Zechariah chapter 5 through 11.
It's an amazing book.
Amen. All right. It goes, Then the angel that talked with me went forth and said unto me, Lift up thine eyes and see what is that goeth forth. Verse 6, And I said, What is it? And he said, This is an ephah that goeth forth. He moreover said, Moreover, this is the resemblance through all the earth. And behold, there was lifted up a talent of lead, and this is a woman that sitteth in the midst of the ephah. And he said, This is wickedness, and cast it into the midst of the ephah, and cast the weight of lead upon the mouth thereof. And then I lifted my eyes and looked, and behold, there came out two women, and the wind was in their wings, and they had wings like the wings of a stork, and they lifted up the ephah between the earth and heaven. Then said I to the angel that talked to me, Whither do these bear the ephah? And he said unto me, To build it a house in the land of Shinar, and it shall be established and there, and set there upon her own base.
All right. Okay. Now, this is, Zechariah saw some amazing visions. And what this really is telling us is, this prophecy is still in the stage of fulfillment. This prophecy is telling us about the build-up of Babylon. And I think not only as a religious system, but also geographically. When you look at what's going on right now, over in Iraq, we've had this war going on for quite a while. And Iraq is ancient Babylon, the land of the Euphrates. Then you look at Iran, and they are really gearing up for something right now. And Iran is ancient Medo-Persia. So we're going back to these old prophecies again. And, of course, you've got this vision of this ephah, which is a container. And you have the lead, which is, of course, the very, very heavy and yet a base substance. And not much value in it, but a lot of weight to it. And what he's seeing here is the reestablishment of the old Babylonian system. It's another picture of it. And it was shown way back there in those days of that prophet, and yet we see it going on right now today. So, again, there's no true value in it, but there's idolatry in it. This ephah being a container and holding this lead, and then Babylon being established again. This is an amazing fulfillment to prophecy. So, if we look at, let me look at these scripture verses, see if I can pull us apart a little further for you. Okay, it says, there's lifted up a talent of lead. This is the woman that sitteth in the midst of the ephah. Of course, the woman, we find the woman in the book of Revelation as well. And when it talks about a woman in this particular case in a prophecy, we are looking at an idolatrous system like Jezebel and so forth. Okay. So we find that in the prophecy. Okay, this is wickedness, quite obviously it is. Babylon is the mystery religion, mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. The weight of lead upon the mouth thereof. All right, let's see here. Okay, woman with a wind in women and the wind in their wings, for they had wings like the wings of a stork. They lifted up the ephah between the earth and the heaven. This shows that it is an act that is not just orchestrated by man, but it is lifted above the earth. So there are spirits involved here in the setting up of Babylon, and with it comes a Babylonian captivity. A lot of people don't realize it, but they have already gone into Babylonian captivity spiritually. So this is just an amazing picture of the reestablishment of Babylon.
Okay. All right, well, hopefully that answered your question there. Unless you were going to elaborate a little bit more, I think covered it pretty good. Looks like everything's good there. She says thank you. We're going to move on. The next three questions are going to come from Candy Grams. First off, Desert Dude writes, are those two women of God that it talks about with where it says in verse 9, then I lifted up mine eyes and looked, and behold, there came out two women with wings.
All right, I think that you'd have to say that, again, this is a picture. I wouldn't be able to take that literally, that there really were two women. There was a vision that he was seeing of something, some power, some force bringing this about. And God, of course, was allowing this to happen. So, I guess you could say that.
Okay. All right. If there is any other follow-up questions, we'll continue on. Like I said, the next three questions are going to come from Candy Grams, awaiting him and from warriors at the gate. So we'll go ahead and start with Candy Grams. Pastor, in the tape Outlandish Women, you talked about a similitude of this verse is Revelation 17:11 in reference to the five presidents, the one that is George W. Bush and the one to come. You talked about Clinton maybe coming back and being the son of perdition, but now that we have Obama, does he not fit the profile more so? So let's look up Revelation 17:11 here. Revelation chapter 17, verse 11. And it says, and the beast that was and is not, even he is the eighth, and is of the seven, and goeth into perdition.
Okay, one thing to remember about this is, of course, what I've said regarding Bill Clinton, I've said regarding Barack Obama, that if they're not the Antichrist, they'll do until a real one comes along. I used to say that about Clinton. I say it about Obama. I'm not convinced Obama is the Antichrist, but he certainly fits the profile of that system in many, many ways. They call him the One. With Bill Clinton, he did fit the profile very well. You see, what you're seeing here is, in Satan's kingdom, there's always a vying for power. And instead of looking for a specific man, now we can keep our eyes open and be vigilant, yes, but instead of trying to zero in on a specific man, let's look at the spirit of Antichrist and where that spirit is operating. That spirit obviously and definitely operated within Bill Clinton. No question about it. And if you go back and look at the things he did and the things he said, it's quite obvious. Barack Obama, most assuredly, he is operating under the spirit of Antichrist. And this is an ongoing process. It seems like every president has been worse than the one before them. And I honestly believe Obama is the worst we've had yet.
Well, it's pretty interesting. Two things pertaining to this question. Desert Dude says, a Jehovah Witness came to my house the other day, and we chatted for a bit, and they think that the UN is the eighth to come out. And then Zedvark writes, Obama has seven relatives that were presidents, making him the eighth.
Yeah, you see, here again, what we're getting into is the realm of similitudes, mm-hmm. where these profiles fit so perfectly. And there are many examples of this. You can look at the United Nations, very prophetic as fulfillment. You can look at Obama's family, and you can find all kinds of similitudes there and things that match up. This is this ongoing fulfilling of prophecy, but what you're going to find is when you get to the final fulfillment, that indicates the very end of time, and the end of time brings forth the final fulfillment.
Amen.
So you're going to see this ongoing like this. There may be other men who will step in and fit profiles perfectly. So again, the similitudes of prophecy, the ongoingness of prophecy, if I hope that's the right word, ongoingness, otherwise I just made one up. But you understand what I'm saying. It's perpetual. It's constant, moving forward. So as far as what fits those scriptures in Revelation, numerous things do. And we're constantly watching for more and more fulfillment. And it's like a crescendo. It builds. And every time we get a little more information, I think Obama's a little bit more like the Antichrist than Clinton was. And he could turn out to be the One. They call him the One. I don't know. Somebody else may step in. But we are going to wait and see. I know right now they're grooming Sarah Palin for president. And I guess if you could say Obama got in, anybody could get in. But it's kind of amazing to watch the geopolitical climate and see how they're doing these things. But right now, Barack Obama is in the process of fulfilling Scripture, destroying our country, reestablishing the kingdom of Satan, and it is nothing short of amazing to watch. So very soon, we're going to know a lot more.
All right. Thank you very much. Hopefully there are candy grams that answered your question there. I'll give you a second to respond. Otherwise, we're going to go to awaiting him. And it looks like it did. Thank you very much. Pastor, in Matthew 24:28, what does the Lord mean when he says, wheresoever the carcass is, there will the eagles be gathered together on the last day? Is it literal birds? Thank you very much.
Okay, once again, Jesus is prophesying here, and he's doing something very unusual He doesn't do this much, but in this case he does. He's using an old Hebrew idiom. It's kind of like saying, where there's smoke, there's fire. In other words, when you see these signs, like if you see the eagles gather together, there's a carcass there. There's something, there's a point in them gathering together. There's a point in them being there. Where there's smoke, there's fire. It's calling attention to a situation. And so what he's doing is he's telling us all of these signs, as signs of the times and things that would happen, the reaction of the people. And he's saying, watch for this. Watch for this, because when you see these things come to pass, then, and you see people responding a certain way, then you're going to know this is it. So it was just, that is a Hebrew idiom. Where the carcass is, there will the eagles be gathered together. Wherever you see smoke, you know there's going to be fire there. Therefore, watch for the signs. The signs will indicate to you there's something there. There's something going on. And it merits further prayer and examination. So it was his way of saying to be vigilant and really look for what God will show you.
All right. Hopefully awaiting him, that answered your question. Looks like it did. Thank you very much. The person responds, we're going to go to Warriors at the Gate. This person writes, did the Israelites not have any food when God sent manna, or did they still have their flocks and just wanted to complain to God? Thank you very much.
Okay, we must remember that if you take the Israelites plus the mixed multitude that went with them, you're looking at about 1 million people. Now, that's a lot of people. Now, they had flocks, they had cattle, sheep, and so forth. And yes, they could have slaughtered those for food, but how long would that last? And you have to do this so carefully because you can't preserve anything out in the desert. You have to use it right away. No, they were not in a position to kill all of their animals just to stay alive. They didn't know how long it was going to take them to get to the promised land. They kept having the backward glance, wishing they were back in Egypt. And they were walking, even though God was leading them, because of their own attitudes and because of their own hard hearts. They were basically walking in circles in their own minds. And so God, they were double-minded, and God led them in circles around and around and around until the first generation died in the wilderness. Their heart wasn't set on getting to the promised land. They kept thinking, we need to go back to Egypt. Let's go back to Egypt, and so forth. We have to have our hearts set on moving forward. And this they didn't do. So then when they wanted, they complained about not having food, and God gave them manna every day, didn't require the slaughtering of any animals or anything like that. He fed them personally from heaven. So yes, they had other things that they could have eaten, but they didn't really dare too much. They would use up their animals, and they needed their animals for other purposes. So, and they, when they got to the promised land, they would need them. So they were in a condition of wonderment. How are we ever going to make it? What are we going to eat? And God took care of that for them.
All right. Well, hopefully they're Warriors of the Gate. That answered your question. We'll continue on, unless you have a follow-up or anyone has a follow-up question on that. We'll continue on with Lynn for John 3:16. It says, Pastor, can you please write a tract or do a YouTube video on the authority of the 1611 King James Bible? I'm having a great difficulty time with my husband and his pastor friends who are against it being the only true word of God in the English language. Thanks again. And we actually did do a defended King James 1611 project, and it's up on Google. So once again, I know that someone posted that up, but if you want to post it again for other people that are interested about the 1611 KJV and where it stands today in our walk with God, we created a project called the 1611 King James Defended, and you'll find a lot of very interesting truth about it. So if you want to throw any comments on that, Pastor, we can continue on.
I think that what's happening is when you look at these other versions, they're not Bibles. But these other versions, such as the NIV, which is the most popular one, I think. You could argue that there are others too. But the NIV is the one that's commonly accepted today. And the King James is not in vogue. It's not fashionable to have that Bible. People follow fads and fashions way too much. The scripture itself tells us to ask for the old paths, wherein is the good way, and you shall find rest for your souls. So you go back to what has worked. And the King James Bible has been preached. It's brought people out of sin and evil. Look at the religious world today. Look at the playground of religion. It's like a circus. It's an entertainment center. Churches who use the NIV Bible are void of the Spirit. They might have some other kind of spirit, but not the Spirit of God.
That's right.
If you just look at the church world today and see the deplorable condition it's in, you'll find that these ministers are using the NIV because it is fashionable to use it. It shows that they've got some intelligence, you see? The King James isn't, you know, that's the old thing. They got to have something new and improved. Always watch out for those words, new and improved. Anytime I've seen them, I'd rather have what I had before. New and improved simply means somebody else wanted to change it, and somebody else was profiting from it. If you take the NIV, you will find the text is copyrighted and is owned by Rupert Murdoch, who also publishes all the pornography. So you have a pornographer who owns the copyright to your Bible if you have an NIV.
Wow.
Now, why don't these people think a little bit? But, you know, they walk around like zombies and empty-headed. I know this, I sound derogatory here, but I was in this so-called Christian bookstore a couple weeks ago, and it was pathetic. The people in there, you know, they're supposed to be Christians walking around. They didn't look Christian at all to me. I walked over in one section, and they had these dolls for children, and it said God's Girls on there, and the doll was dressed up like a prostitute.
Oh.
Yeah, it's unbelievable. I could do more good in an occult store fighting the devil.
Amen.
Than I could walking in one of these so-called Christian bookstores. I get nauseous. Just looking at all that stuff.
Amen.
The King James Bible has always worked. It's the book that God uses. If it works, don't fix it. Okay?
Interesting. Desert Dude writes, I told someone I work with that Murdoch owns the copyright to the NIV and what else he owned, and this guy told me he literally said, okay, stop. I don't want to hear that. So it's very interesting that people, when they start hearing things that are true, they don't want to hear it.
Well, you know, I wouldn't want to pick up a Bible with a copyright. If it's copyrighted, it isn't God's Word.
That's right.
You can't copyright God's Word. I wouldn't want to pick up an NIV Bible knowing that the owner of that copyright is the owner of all these girly-whirly magazines. You know, I just wouldn't want that.
I would not that one either. Well, amen. We're going to go ahead unless Lynn for John 3:16, unless you have a follow-up or anyone has a follow-up on that question. We'll continue on here. Wow. Lynn for John says, yeah, my husband almost divorced me over a fight over the KJV. Yeah, I mean, It's just for some reason people want to just hold on to, you know, whatever they can, you know, saying that this is, you know, they just want to fight themselves into a corner, I should say.
So in other words, the NIV causes divorce?
Hmm.
Okay.
Well, interesting. we'll continue on here. We're going to go to Warriors of the Gate again. Warriors of the Gate writes, Pastor, what is the difference between strong drink and wine? In Proverbs 31, starting with verse 4 through 7, could you explain on that, please? So let us go to Proverbs 31. Give me a quick second here, folks. Proverbs, chapter 31, 4 through 7, it goes, is not for kings, O Lemuel, is it not for kings to drink wine, nor for princes strong drink? Lest they drink and forget the law and pervert the judgment of any of the afflicted. Give strong drink unto him that is ready to perish, and wine unto those that be of heavy hearts. Let him drink and forget his poverty and remember his misery no more. So, again, Pastor, what is the difference between strong drink and wine?
Well, wine, of course, is rotten grape juice, or whatever kind of fruit you use to make it, but commonly the grapes were used to make wine. And through fermentation, which is a chemical reaction, gives off carbon dioxide, you're producing ethanol in relatively small measures in wine, and it bubbles and starts to change color from a deep blue-purple color to a reddish color. Scripture says in the book of Proverbs, look not upon the wine when it is red, when it giveth its color in the cup, when it moveth itself aright. So wine basically is fermented juice, and the alcohol content is, of course, a lot less than some things. Now, you can take that same wine and you can distill it and evaporate it and condense it and so forth and come up with brandy. And when you get into the realm of brandy or grain alcohol, the various types of gin and vodka and rum and all these things, that's for bomb effect. Very, very high alcoholic content. That's strong drink. Wine will still get you drunk. Wine will still cause you to do perverse things, and your eyes shall behold strange women and all those sort of things. As the old saying goes, you drink that stuff, you'll start to feel single and see double. But the strong drink is to get there in a hurry. The wine is something that you can drink and drink a little more and a little more. And it takes a while to get you bombed, but it still happens. So that's the difference between wine and strong drink. Wine is the fermented juice. Strong drink is purposely made by distillation to remove the other things from it. You see, actually, alcohol evaporates at a lower temperature than water. So when you boil it, the alcohol evaporates and carries a little bit of water with it. And when it's condensed, it's very, very strong alcohol. So you have to purposely make it.
All right. Well, hopefully that answered your question there, Warriors at the Gate, about strong drink and the wine. We'll continue on here. We're going to go on to the next, hopefully we can squeeze in these next three questions before the end here. We're going to go to Armor of Light 1, Loriani, and then First Doctrine again. First off, with Armor of Light, this person writes, what is the Blains in Exodus 9:9? And it shall become small dust in all the land of Egypt, and shall be a boil bleaking forth with blains upon man and upon beast throughout all the land of Egypt.
All right, the boils and the blains actually were a skin condition, and it was you find a description of it also in Isaiah chapter 1, actually becomes a putrefying sore, an infection. So the blains actually were a boil itself technically is usually a bacterial infection, but a blain is when it becomes severe. So it's and there are numerous other things that happen to them as well. You find these conditions mentioned as judgments for those who are disobedient in the scripture. And some of those things it said have no cure. So, this was God asserting himself to get his people out of Egypt.
All right. Well, hopefully, Armor of Light, that answered your question there. We're going to continue on to Lorianne here, unless we have any follow-ups on that. Lorianne writes, what about the temple in the Old Testament, and now we are the temple? There was a shift from a man-made temple to inside a believer. In Matthew 24:15, is the abomination in this considered a similitude? I meant to ask the abomination of desolation take resident in the heart of a man or a building.
Okay, that's a very, very good question. Very good point to make. When you look at the Old Testament, you find that God did have a temple for his people. And you can read about that in 2 Chronicles chapter 7, where it was dedicated, and what a glorious thing it was. So he had a temple for his people, but now in the New Covenant, he has his people for a temple. And when you look at desecrating the temple and the abomination brought into the temple, since the temple is the very people of God, see, like, for an example, we have a building here that we meet in. You could have a church in a home. You can have a church in a cornfield. It could be anywhere. Wherever the people of God are, that is where the Lord is in the midst of them. Therefore, that is a temple. The word temple means a place where time is kept. And you don't really have any one big temple anymore. The Most High dwelleth not in temples made with hands. He lives in his people. Now, the abomination that maketh desolate is something that will make whatever it is, whatever abomination is being talked about, is something that will make you desolate. Now, the people of God, if they refuse to hear the word and listen to the prophets, they will become desolate. There are those things that that will desecrate a people, things that don't belong in our midst. Now, for example, here in this building, and it's a very plain building, we don't have any symbols in here, any statues, nothing. It's a very simple building, very nice little building. But I don't have any American flag in here or any other flag because the Lord is our banner. And the American flag, which represents a country that murders babies, and you know, and I'll tell you what, some people say, don't you love your country? Yeah, I do. I don't love what happened to it, and I don't love who's running it.
That's right.
You see? And some people say, if you don't love this country, get out. And I tell them, no, you get out. I was here first. You're the ones who wrecked it. I happen to be older than Obama. He needs to get out. But you know, when you look at this system, this country, when all of the evil and everything that that flag represents, let them fly it on their buildings, but don't bring it into the place of worship. It doesn't belong there. In Mark chapter 13, it says that the abomination of desolation stands where it ought not.
That's
and
right.
That is among the people of God.
Amen.
Our citizenship is in heaven. I'm not trying to overthrow anything. I'm not trying to fight against any government. I'm just denouncing it by saying God is on the throne. We will obey him at any cost. And I don't want any of their nonsense in among the people who are worshiping.
That's right.
Because we are the temple of the living God.
Amen. Amen, amen. Well, hopefully that answered your question there. Let's see, Lorianne, that's what it was. We're going to go back before we end tonight's session. We want to do a follow-up. Lorianne, first off, says, thank you very much, Pastor. Warriors at the Gate, about a question ago, or two questions ago, asked about the difference between the strong drink and Proverbs 31. His follow-up is, why give strong drink to the dying, or wine to those with heavy hearts? The Lord says not to drink that mess, so why give it? Sorry, Pastor, but that is what is asked of me when witnessing.
Well, there are those that like to think in a convoluted manner, you know, when you talk to people and they want to make excuses for themselves. What the Lord is saying here, you've often, I'm sure all of you have run into situations where people are so cement-headed, they're so determined they're going to do something, you say, all right, well, go ahead and do it then. You know, just go ahead. You're not, it isn't that you want them to, but you're turning them over to their own devices. And this is exactly what God is doing here. You know, let them that have heavy hearts, you know, go and drink the strong drink. God commands us to not do it. So what he's doing here is he is turning them over to their own devices. And because he very clearly tells us to not do that. You know, the those that tarry long at the wine and so forth. I often think of that old German song, in München steht ein Hofbrauhaus, ein, zwei, saufa. And then it goes on to say, so weit, was so vertragen kann, schon früh am Morgen fing an und spät am Abends kam heraus, so schön ist im Hofbrauhaus. In other words, these Germans go in early in the morning, stay there all day, and come out late at night. And that's exactly what the Bible says that people would do. Tarry long at the wine, start early in the morning, and all day long try to drown their sorrows. That's right. But this is not sanctioned by God. If the Lord says do it, he's just turning them over to their own devices. They're going to do it anyway. He says, all right then, since you're determined, go ahead. But judgment, of course, does follow.
All right.
Okay.
All right. The warriors at the gate responded, okay, that is what I needed to know. Thank you so much, Pastor. And it's been a battle to explain it. So you're welcome very much, warriors at the gate. And we're going to go ahead and end it for tonight's session. For those that had not their questions answered, your questions will be answered in our archive sessions in future Q&A sessions. I thank you again for all those questions that have been posted tonight. They're all wonderful questions, and they're all just great studies. And as Pastor always says, there's no stupid question, just stupid answers. And so, again, we've been doing Q&A for over a year now, and it's going strong. Last week we determined that there was 50 people in the chat room. We were number one on the Christian chat rooms last week, and we kind of thought to ourselves, now normally people usually have someone else that's listening to with them as well. Like, for example, First Doctrine usually has two or three people over sometimes. So we got to thinking, if you really factor in, most people would have more than one again. We probably had close to about 100 people yesterday. So today we're looking at 42, so most likely 80 people. Mm-hmm. But, you know, we'll give the benefit of the doubt, estimation of around 80. So, again, it's a fantastic number for such a room as this. And so I don't want to take tallies. I'm just kind of just amazed of how many people are actually coming in and having some really good questions. And this is what Q&A is all about. So I thank you guys for coming in, and I thank you very much for participating. And for those that are wondering about our Q&A, if you want to listen to it again, basically what I do, Samuel takes care of the online website of lastroomofministries.org. I unfortunately can't get to him by tonight. The audio I can give to him will be available on Sunday, and usually he'll post that up Sunday night. But what I do for tonight is I post up the Q&A on YouTube for you guys to listen to at least, and then by Sunday you should be able to download it. So I'm looking into getting that out to you guys a little bit faster, but I'll get up to YouTube as soon as I can tonight for you guys to listen again to tonight's Q&A. Other than that, that's pretty much it from me. Once again, thank you very much for being here tonight. It's an honor and a privilege to be here. And God bless you, brothers and sisters. I know you guys are all over the world, and it's so great just to come together in a fellowship in a room like this, and you know, it just makes it feel like we're closer together. And pretty soon, when the Lord returns, we're all going to be close together, because we'll be in the new heavens, the new Jerusalem, and the new earth. So praise the Lord. God bless you, and I'm going to turn it over to Pastor Meyer for closing thoughts and comments, and he'll lead us off into a closing prayer, and that will end tonight's Q&A session. God bless.
Praise the Lord. Okay, I just want to make a comment or two here, and then I'm going to ask my wife, Shirley, to come up and lead the closing prayer. But anyway, keep me in prayer, if you would, because I'm writing the newsletter for March now. I'm just beginning page 4. I worked on it all day today. Amazing things are happening, and we really need to wake people up. I'm trusting the Spirit of the Lord will touch many, many hearts, as there are so many reading this. So, but I do need his help, because I'm very conscious of the fact that without him, I really can't do anything at all. So I need your prayers, and I depend on them, and you certainly have my prayers for you as well. I love all of you very much. Look forward to next week, and I'm just so glad that we can be together like this. So I'm going to ask my wife, Shirley, to come up and lead a closing prayer, and the Lord be with you, and we'll see you next time.
All right, and while we're waiting for her to come on up, I'll again would like to direct you guys to our websites. LastTrumpetMinistries.org is our main website, where you can find tracks and information about Truth Tabernacle, Last Trumpet Ministries, and about Pastor David J. Meyer and his preaching. We also, like I said, we do have a YouTube channel where you can check out our videos, and we also have a blog site where you can see some of us as a community come together and post certain events that's going on, and feel free to check out any of those three anytime. And also, of course, here is our Pal Talk room, where you can come and listen to Pastor David J. Meyer live 24 hours, and sometimes we mix it up with other things like Bible verses and some songs. So anyways, I'm going to give it over to Shirley now. She'll lead us off into a closing prayer, and we'll end tonight's Q&A.
Well, praise the Lord. This was, again, indeed exciting for us all to be here and to be with you. And again, I'm just really thankful for the way the Lord is working. I love it how he brings out scriptures and he calls us to a closer to walk with the Lord. And I'm just so glad for those of you that are seeing your need to be baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. You know, Amen. It's such a beautiful, precious truth, and it's been hidden by so many, and I'm just so glad that the truth of God's word can be revealed to us, and it can shine forth in our hearts, and if we're obedient, we can be children of the Lord, and I just really am thankful for this privilege, and it's just really been an honor to be with all of you, and I just rejoice in the Lord. Praise the Lord. Oh, Heavenly Father, we just thank thee for thy goodness,
yes,
thy
Lord,
mercy,
Jesus.
Oh Lord, thy many blessings to us. God, you've given us many privileges, Lord. And Lord, I just thank you that we still have this opportunity to come together, that, oh God, that you've not prevented the enemy, or you've allowed us to come in spite of what the enemy might try yes, to Lord, prevent, Jesus. Oh God. Oh Lord, we still have this privilege. And Lord, I just thank you for your word also that you've given us, Lord, that we can open up the pages of the King James Bible, Lord, and find the very words that you've declared, oh Lord, from even the beginning. And
Amen.
Lord, I just marvel at your ways. I marvel at your goodness. I thank you for your people. I thank you that you call us together, Lord. And God, I just pray with you that you'd be with each and every one that is assembled here, oh Lord. Oh God, even from many distances, Lord, we're all here together. And oh Lord, I just thank you for these moments. Lord, I just pray, oh God, that you'd help us all just to prepare. Lord, life is short. God, let us live it for thee, Lord. Let us
Amen.
Do thy will. Let us be obedient as thy servants and thy children, God.
Yes, Lord,
I just pray that you'd make us all shining lights in this dark world. And, oh God, I just pray that the gospel would be declared from our very mouths. And God, I just pray that we would do the work that you have called us to do.
Amen.
And God, be with each and every one. God, give them victory in their lives. Lead them to full salvation, Lord. And I just pray that they be at thy right hand at thy coming. And I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. All right, folks. God bless you guys in the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And until next Q&A, I'm Brian Erickson, signing off.